So one of the things that you find when you do a start a study is sometimes as you do the study you find, boy, there's a lot more to this than I ever thought when I started. So I'd like to, before we begin, I have a prayer request for Mary Hutto. She is experiencing extreme pain in her back from a fall she had some time ago. She can barely walk because of the pain. So please remember Mary Hutto in your prayers. She has is in a great deal of pain as a result of a fall she had not too long ago, or some time ago. And then we have a question for you. Somebody made a suggestion about Bible study. And first point is, I'm not going to do, in this context, I'm not going to do interactive Bible studies. All right? So at the camp out, in club, and in women's club and all of that, we do things interactively, but I would, you know, if we get smaller, I guess we'll do it. But small groups are conducive to that versus a big group situation. But the suggestion has been made, there are three of them. One is, have no Bible study at all. So, and since you're here at Bible study, you get to make the choice. What's that? So, anyway, no Bible study is one choice. A second choice is, do it before services. And a third choice is, continue as we're doing. So, any preference? Really?
Yes.
Do it as we're doing.
Yes.
Brutal. Okay. I know that I said that those here would make input to the decision. I know somebody indicated to me they would prefer to have it before, having it like at noon. You would end at 1 and then start services at 2. You mean they'd leave after the Bible study? Well, at least I have them for the sermon. There you go. And she said it's a vote. So,
so says those
who are sitting here. So, yes, sir.
Is there anybody against? I'm not advocating it, but is there anybody here against coming in the choir? Okay.
Well, if you're voting, they voted it down.
Yeah.
Say the same. Have it at noon. If we were have it at noon, who would advocate that? Bill. Okay. Bill, you're outvoted, buddy. All right. Thanks, everybody, for your input. We thought we would run it by you here today, and so we'll keep it as it is. So anyway, as I said, when you look at the particular subject here, the reason that I decided that I would like to do this subject is because of reading through the book of Jeremiah. And in reading through the book of Jeremiah, this particular subject came up. So I thought, well, this would prove interesting. And usually, you know, and I do Bible studies based upon questions or people have an interest in something. And in this case, I thought this would be interesting because it interested me. So if I'm interested, hopefully it'll be of interest to you. So we're starting with a slide of the city of Jerusalem. So here's the what supposedly the Temple Mount may not be. There's the thought that it may be over here more, but that will be sorted out in time. Because you know who knows where it's at? God does. And if things are going to play out prophetically, God will ensure that it plays out in the way that is going to fulfill prophecy. But anyway, most maps point north. The top is north, but not on this map. north is east because the Mount of Olives is east of the Temple Mount. Now, as you look at and this here is the Kidron Valley, and then this here is called the Valley of Hinnom, and the Valley of Hinnom is what we're going to focus on today, and in February also. So the Valley of Hinnom runs to the this would be to the south and to the west of the city of the city. And the Valley of Hinnom here is, interestingly, something that goes way back in Israel's history. If you go all the way back to the time of Joshua, the Valley of Hinnom is mentioned. The Valley of Hinnom is mentioned as a border of the city, border of Judah. So as a border separating Judah from Benjamin. And the Valley of Hinnom is mentioned as that border. One side was Benjamin, the other side was Judah. Now, if you look at the Valley of Hinnom today, it looks like a rather innocent place. There's not, you know, it looks like a somewhat like a park. This would be a park in California because it's a wash, it's very dry, you've got trees down there, and if you go to California, you would see this pretty commonly. And so that's the Valley of Hinnom today. It looks rather innocent, but it's not an innocent place, ultimately speaking. There are some very significant things are going to play out there. So my title is The Valley of Hinnom. So we're going to look at the Valley of Hinnom, and this is part one. And being that there's part one, there will be a part two next month. So there are things we want to recognize here, and human sacrifice is very much associated with the Valley of Hinnom. And as you look at the religion that God taught Israel and shared with Israel, human sacrifice was never, ever a part of it. Never has been, never will. Human sacrifice was never a part of it. In fact, God early on, as he laid out his commandments and statutes and judgments to the people of Israel, through Moses, he laid out some things here for us. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 18 and look at verse 21. Leviticus 18, verse 21. It says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." To participate in human sacrifice was an abomination to God. And God says, "You shall not profane the name of your God." And he's telling you, if you participate in such an action, you are profaning my name. And then in chapter 20, let's look at verses 1 through 5. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. There it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death.'" It was a capital offense to offer your offspring to Molech. He says, "The people of the land shall stone him with stones." You were to put to death anybody that participated in this. "I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." So being involved in the worship of Molech, making a human sacrifice, God said, "Don't do it, and if somebody does do it, I expect you to deal with them." And God's quite serious about that. And let's look at one final scripture in this regard, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's begin in verse 9. And I'm laying the groundwork for this because even though God said this, we will see what happened. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. It says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." This was just one of the issues. There were other issues, as he states here. Anybody that practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because who are you consorting with in these things? You are consorting with the devil and the demons. It's an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Why did he drive them out? He drove them out because they were going to influence Israel. He said, "I'm going to walk among you, and I want your land to be undefiled. So I'm going to drive them out so I can walk freely among you." It's just like God's Spirit dwelling in you. Everything is to be clean so God's Spirit can dwell there in a clean place. And that's what he was seeking to do with Israel. He says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." That is, you are to live a life in such a way that you cannot be accused. "For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Don't get involved with these evils. And as you look at what's said here in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, you're looking at about 1400 B.C. And Israel is, in Deuteronomy, is on the brink of coming into the land. So this is early on in the history of Israel. But and why does God say this? He knows that this is a proclivity of human beings. And the astonishing thing is, how could anybody become involved in human sacrifice? Unbelievable. But as you look at the cultures down throughout history, it's a common thing. Cannibalism, human sacrifice. Look at how things took a turn for the worse with the Toltecs and the Aztecs and the Mayas. That's one of the chief images we have with those peoples. They would capture them in war, bring them back and cut their hearts out and toss the bodies down the steps of the temples. Amazing. But as time went along, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 16. So we go along in history and we look at a king by the name of Ahaz. 2 Kings chapter 16. Does anybody remember who was the father of Ahaz? 2 Kings chapter 16. Who was the father of Ahaz? Does anybody remember? His name was Hezekiah. Was Hezekiah a righteous king? He was. And one of the things that Hezekiah did is he went through the land and he took great steps toward cleansing it. So, and he sought to follow God and get rid of all of the pagan practices. He didn't eliminate it completely. And amazingly, Ahaz is his son. And what's Ahaz involved with? Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 16 and look at verse 2. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2. It says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem." So he's 20 years old. He reigned to the age of 36. Now, and his father was a righteous man. You would think that some of what his father did would rub off on him, but sadly it didn't. "And he did not do that what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So instead of following the righteous kings of Judah and following his relative David, he followed the kings of Israel. And every last one of the kings of Israel was a pagan in their worship. They did not worship the true God. They may have worshiped him in name, but they did not worship him in practice. And it says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So he became involved in this, the abominable practice of passing his sons through the fire. And this is just a portrayal of your going up there and putting your child into the hands of Molech, and then the flames are all engulf the child and burn the child up. And you can see that as worshiping a god. Nobody saw that maybe this had gone off the rails, but people, when they become involved in various practices, don't get it. They don't see it. And it says, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So Ahaz, king of Judah, did not follow in his father's footsteps. And sadly, he became involved in pagan practices. Now, as you look at later on, you come to another king who also is said to have seduced Judah. And let's go to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. So Manasseh, Manasseh is an evil king. 2 Kings 21. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old, and I believe I told you wrong here about Ahaz. Ahaz was not the king. He was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah became a righteous man. Manasseh, his son, was the one who was the evil king. So I apologize for that. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He had a very long reign in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So his father had torn down all the places, false places of worship. And it says, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image. So he's doing everything. His father destroyed it. He's doing everything that his father had dispensed with. And he set up a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So who are the host of heaven? Satan and the demons. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. I am going to dwell there. I am going to dwell there. But he built altars that honored these other gods, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So you had the temple, and on either side of the temple you had courts, and in these courts he sets up worship. And verse 6, also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. He had no respect for God. No respect for God at all. Verse 8, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to my commandments. So, he wanted them to follow his ways. And Manasseh did not do that at all. But he paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He seduced the nation. He was the leader of the nation, and he was to be setting the pace for them, and he did not do so. And he seduced the nation and led them astray. God did intervene. You know, it just shows you how merciful God is. God did allow him to be taken into captivity, and he repented, and he allowed him to return. It just shows us how God is a most merciful God. Now, another place for the Valley of Hinnom, or a place in the Valley of Hinnom, where they made human sacrifice, was called Tophet, a place southeast of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, where child sacrifices were offered and dead bodies were buried or consumed. And Jeremiah talks about this and the abominations that were taking place here. The Jews had gone so far as to set up abominations, idols, and pagan altars in the temple of God, which we saw in regard to Manasseh. And they went further still, sacrificing their children at Tophet in the Valley of Hinnom, a gruesome place throughout the history of Judah. King Manasseh had built an altar to the pagan god Molech. There, the children of the worshippers were burned on a fiery altar as sacrifices to the pagan god. And Topheth means fireplace or furnace, and was probably the name of a pit that was dug in the ground for this abominable ritual. And that's from a book called Mastering the Old Testament. And can you imagine being there with your children, sacrificing your children, and hearing the child scream out as they're burned up? I can't imagine that. But you know, people would gather there for this, and you can become so hardened in that you don't think twice about it. You just look at the subject of abortion. People don't think twice about it. Killing babies, no problem. But you know what? If you were to kill a dog or to kill a cat, people would be outraged and you'd probably go to prison. But to kill a child, it's not a big deal, sadly. It just shows you where we're at as a country. The next king we're going to look at here before we move on is Josiah. Josiah followed Manasseh, and let's look at 2 Kings chapter 23 and look at verses 3 and 4. And one of the things that took place during Josiah's reign was the temple was in disrepair, because during his father's reign, they didn't really make use of it. So everything, if you don't use it, it tends to crumble, tends to get dirty, tends to not be well taken care of, and it wasn't. So they began. So I was not to do this. See, he man of faith. Now, why would you conclude he's a man of faith? Because faith, simply put, is to read God's word, and then when you read God's word, his commandments and his indications of what you're to do, God said it, I'm going to do it. That is faith in action. Josiah was a faithful man. Now, Jeremiah talks about about Tophet and the valley of the son of Hinnom. Let's pick that up in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. So time is going along here. You're going through the history of Israel here quickly. And in Jeremiah's, and you can see that the nation had adopted these abominable practices. It was just standard procedure, and nobody had a big problem with it. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 28. It says, "So you shall say to them," and this is God speaking, "this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it." So they turned to God, and they turned away from God in Ahaz's time. They turned back to God in Hezekiah's time. They turned away from God in Manasseh's time and back to God in Josiah's time. But by the time Jeremiah comes on the scene, they're back to the abominable practices. They didn't stay with it, and God is condemning them. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. I never commanded this. It never entered my mind to have you do anything like this. This kind of worship is wrong. It was never entered God's heart. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19, and let's look at verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. "Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest, and go out to the valley of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle." So what God was going to bring on Jerusalem and Judah was going to be just amazing. He says, "Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense to other gods whom they, nor their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mouth." God never planned this at all. And this was just an incredible practice to sacrifice these children. And you know, the words here where it says, "which I did not command, nor did it even come into my heart," seem to imply that they thought that God commanded this. And why would they have thought such a thing? Because the reason is because the true religion had become mixed with the religion of the world. The true religion had become mixed with the religion of the world. That's why we tell you, don't adopt the practices of the world around you. Because then, you know, you're practicing the true religion and something that's not part of the true religion. You've mixed the two. And you have to realize a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, They had mixed this religion, paganism, into the true religion. And interestingly, as you look at it, God is the Lord. And that word is Baal. But is God the pagan god Baal? He is not, but he is the Lord. And God was their king, and the Hebrew word for king is Melech or Moloch. And what is that false god, that pagan god? Well, it is Moloch, to whom they had their children pass through the fire. So many thus believed that the Lord and king, in their mind, the true God, had commanded these practices, when in fact they were adopted from paganism and had nothing to do with the true religion. And God would not accept such worship. Never has, never will. Now, another name for this particular place is called the Valley of Slaughter, which Jeremiah brings out here, and he talks about defiling this, and it says in verse 6, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter." It is going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. And, some terrible things were going to happen to Judah here. And as you look at what took place when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, the Valley of Slaughter came into play. And many Jews died in the Valley of Slaughter. And then you come down to 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem, the same thing happened. And as you look at the end of the age, the Valley of Slaughter is going to come into play once again. And there is going to be a great slaughter there as the battle of the great day of God Almighty takes place. So terrible punishments are going to unfold there in the Valley of Slaughter. They have and they will. Now, it's interesting that as you think about the Valley of Slaughter, you also have to realize what's ultimately to take place there. I mean, as we looked at the Valley of Hinnom, it seems like an innocent place. But let's go back to Malachi chapter 4. And it does not mention the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but what's to ultimately take place there, since it's an Old Testament passage, I thought I would refer to it. And Malachi chapter 4, they took the innocents out there and sacrificed them. They passed them through the fire. And what took place there, the burning, is ultimately to play out at the end of the age. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." So there is this place, this Valley of Hinnom, there is going to be a burning that takes place there. There will be a slaughter there in a sense. And it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Those who fear God and follow him, they're going to be blessed. He says in verse 3, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." And this is ultimately to play out in the Valley of Hinnom, in the Valley of Slaughter. That's ultimately to come to pass. Now, there are New Testament references to this particular valley. It's not only referenced in the Old Testament, but it is referenced in the New. And apparently, the Valley of Hinnom was used as the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem, and refuse and waste and dead animals were burned there, and fires continually smoldered. And smoke from the burning debris rose day and night. And Hinnom was a graphic symbol of woe and judgment and of the place of eternal punishment that is called hell. Now, that's, we have to realize what's meant there, as we'll see as we look at the subject. Translated into Greek, the Hebrew, Valley of Hinnom becomes Gehenna. It becomes Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, which is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times by Jesus and once by the Apostle James. And each time, it is translated into the New King James Version as hell. It is translated as hell. The word Gehenna is derived from the Hebrew expression Gehinnom, or Valley of Hinnom, and which is an abbreviated form of the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. So it's something that is referred to in the New Testament. Now, it's referred to as hell. Now, the person who probably had the greatest impact on hell was a man named Dante. All right? He wrote a book, he wrote the Dante's Inferno, and his concept of hell is one that a lot of people have come to believe, even though it's not accurate at all. And his vision of hell, or the way that he portrayed it, there are all these different levels, and you suffered at these different levels based on whatever you did. So if you were a glutton, you were eating all the time, and whatever you were involved with, you know, you suffered that consequence, and it was commensurate with the sin that you were involved in. So the rings of hell and all of this, it all goes down there, and he takes you on a tour of this. And a lot of people see it this way. How many of you grew up believing that there was an ever-burning hellfire? I mean, that's what I grew up with. I mean, I remember sitting in the Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and the guys yelling at us and talking about we're all going to burn in hell unless we straighten up and fly right. And I'm like, I had to be about 3, 4, something like that. I had no clue. Why is he yelling? All I knew is he's yelling. And I didn't understand what hell was or any of the rest of that. And as you look at this portrayal by Dante, although it's popular, it is not accurate. Now, and so that gives me the opportunity here to bring cartoons to for you to look at the humor of hell. So anyway, first of all, as you see this one, it says, it's called Geeks, Nerds in Hell, and the one guy saying to the other, hot enough for you. So you got those guys there, and then you have the guy at the two doors here. It's damned if you do, damned if you don't. And the guy says, come on, come on, it's either one or the other, you know, no choice for you. And these are all false concepts, but you can see how Gary Larson was able to take these and find humor in them, and I found humor in them too. And then you have the two guys sitting here in the flames burning all around them, and the guy says, I hate this place. And I'm sure he did. And then next one, they're there, and you've got the Satan's minions around there with the whips and whipping them, and the guy's getting a cup of coffee, and he says, oh man, the coffee's cold. They thought of everything. So it may be hot all around you, but you've got the cold coffee. And then they have the one here with the snowball flying across the above them. And the guy says, look, Sid, another snowball. It tells me that things are slipping. So anyway, we've got the snowball coming there. And then the one to the right, it says, this guy's whistling, and the two guys say, you know, we just aren't reaching this guy. So, anyway, my warped sense of humor there. But the thing is, as you look at that, they're seeing these people, the understanding of hell is a false concept. They're seeing these people being tortured in hell, and that they see them as having an immortal soul, and your punishment is to suffer forever. In either heaven, you're not suffering in heaven, but we're in the clouds wafting around, or to be in this ever-burning hell. And that's the concept most of us grew up with until we came into the truth and found out, wait a minute, I don't think that's right. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Here we have the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is laying out the plan and the basics for God's people, his people, the followers of Christ, and the church. And he mentions the subject of hell in what he has to say there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. It says here, "But I say to you that whomever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So if you're angry without a cause against someone, then you are in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, and as you say, you fool, you despise the other person. You see yourself as superior to them. You want negative things to happen to them. In essence, you want them to be damned, in a sense. You fool. You are worthless, of no value whatsoever. You hate them to that degree. And Christ says you are in danger of hellfire. This path, if you continue to follow it, is going to end up in, you're going to end up in Gehenna. You will be there someday unless you change your course. So he's warning them. This is a reality. This is a real place. And ultimately, if you continue following this path, there is a horrible consequence that you will suffer there in the valley of Gehenna in one way, shape, or form. So these people who have this mindset are in it's a very serious thing. Let's go to Matthew 5 and look at verses 29 through 30. 29 through 30. Here it says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell," or Gehenna. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna." So he's saying, if by seeing things, by the lust of the eye, which is how it's referred to elsewhere, if that's a problem, he says you're to, in a sense, take the drastic action of plucking your eye out, not literally, but figuratively. So if by what you're looking upon it causes you to lust and you're going to end up in the lake of fire, he says this is a reality. This is something you need to keep in mind and realize you can't continue to look at this. So in a sense, you plucked your eye out. I'm going to avert my eyes. I'm not going to look at that anymore. Or he says, if your hand causes you to sin. So your hand, which is how you do various things, if your hand causes you to sin, then if you need to cut that hand off, in a sense. Don't touch the unclean thing is another way of saying it. So if your hand causes you to sin, if you continue on that path, then the ultimate consequence is to end up in Gehenna. And he says, you don't want to do that. You're better off figuratively taking the drastic action of saying, I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to touch it because I do not want to end up in Gehenna. Now, so you can see here that Christ very clearly talked about this, very clearly talked about it, and how serious it was. Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Here it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So, a lot of people see this verse and they say, oh, we have an immortal soul. And that's not what the verse says at all. Humanly, looking at things from a physical point of view, what Christ is saying is, do not fear those who kill the body. They can kill you. They can crucify you. They can shoot you. They can draw and quarter you. They can do all sorts of things to you to kill you. But that's no big deal. It's a big deal if you're the person suffering, but it is no big deal in the greater scheme of things, because they're just ending your physical life. But he says they cannot exterminate you. They cannot annihilate you. You know, they cannot kill the soul, because they may kill you physically, but there's a recording, there's a backup that's taken place, in a sense. It's a recording called the spirit in man. And it is recorded your size, your shape, who and what you are, and they can't destroy that, because it is a spiritual element. It's like, you know, it talks about the spirit returning to God. So when you die, that recording, God stores it. And when it comes to, and it's you, and all of the experiences and all of the things that you've gone through in your life, and God, you know, that is the blueprint for him to resurrect you from the dead, to give you life. And he's going to use that blueprint to, you know, to bring back all of the people that have ever lived. The spirit in man, that's the recording, and he's going to bring them back and give them either physical life or spiritual life. So we don't have to worry about that. And you know, if somebody says, well, this is talking about the immortal soul, that it can't be killed, well, you know that's not correct, because if you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, all you have to do is pull that scripture out, which says the soul that sins will die. Very clear, very simple. And if soul is talking about immortality, the immortal cannot die. So it's not talking about immortality here. It's talking about physical life. It can be ended. But God, you may die, you may have all sorts of terrible things happen to you, but God remembers you, he remembers where you are, he remembers your makeup, and he will resurrect you in one way, shape, or form in the future. Death is physical, the cessation of physical life, and human beings can kill us physically, the body, but only God can destroy us completely. And that's the point he's making. The one you really need to fear is not man, but God, because God is the one that can destroy you completely. And only God can do that. God can destroy us completely. And he will do that, for those that are wicked, the wicked will suffer in Gehenna. And that's the message that he gives to us throughout his word. They will be destroyed, and they will not be a part of the kingdom of God. They won't be given eternal life. It says in chapter 18, verse 9, again, it talks about if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. So he's making a similar reference about taking the drastic measure with your eye or your hand. And, you know, as you think about this in chapter 18, what's the antidote to the outcome of ending up in the lake of fire? He gives you that in verses 2 through 5, or 2 through 4. And he speaks of this earlier when he says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And that's the key to overcoming sin, humbling ourselves before God and seeking him, seeking to understand what is right, and asking for his strength to do what is right, and being willing to take the drastic step, I'm going to not allow my eyes to see those things that are evil. I'm not going to touch those things that are evil, because I want to be in God's family forever. And that humility and that being willing to submit to God is how we're going to end up in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Christ talked to the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, we're told that they are hypocrites. They professed to be religious, but in reality, they were not. And Christ points out, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. So you travel all over the world to make a convert, and then what you teach them is pointing them in the wrong direction. And they were not doing what they should have done. He says later on, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And they were going to be in the they were headed toward the lake of fire if they did not change. And as you look at what Christ went through with them, there's a number of different incidents that take place where Christ is confronting the religious leadership. And what he does is a miracle, an indisputable miracle. And yet time and again, they refuse to say it was a miracle and admit that he was the Son of God come in the flesh, that he was the Messiah. Right there, and the obvious conclusion would be, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, but they came up with another number. You know, they're 2 + 2. We don't know what it means. It's 5 or something else. They did not come to the conclusion, which was obvious. And Christ told them in this situation and in others, if you continue on this path, you are going to end up in the lake of fire. You're going to end up in Gehenna because you're refusing to admit the truth about the Son of God. And Christ's brother James talks about the tongue. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members, it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. It is there are things that happen as a result of the use of our tongue that it's like we have lit a match and the fire is burning, and it's burning with an incredible intensity, and once we light it, it's pretty hard to put it out. And sometimes those are things that happen with our tongues, and that's why it's so important to gain control of our tongues, because of the great damage and the great conflagration that can occur as a result of our misuse of the tongue. So, let's summarize. The Valley of Hinnom is a specific place. It is a specific place near Jerusalem. And what played out in the Valley of Hinnom is going to play out at the end of the age, but as it plays out ultimately, it's going to actually be a fire that engulfs the whole earth, not just the Valley of Hinnom. It is a place where things are burned up. You know, the scriptures tell us that. It is the place to which the wicked are condemned. So the sinner is the one who will end up in Gehenna. It is there that God will destroy the wicked completely. Try that again. It's there that God will destroy the wicked completely. And what's interesting is people associate hell with the devil, don't they? But show me a scripture where you see him involved. It's never in there. It's not in there. Satan is never in the scriptures associated with the lake that burns with fire, except when he's thrown in there at the end of the 1,000 years. But he's not down there now with his pitchfork and roasting people on spits and torturing them or anything like that. He's not doing that at all. But there's no place that this image that people have of hell is seen. So there's some other questions that arise, and we'll take a look at them next time. The Bible talks about the lake of fire, and what about it? We'll take a look at that next time. It talks about unquenchable fire. So, doesn't that mean forever? And tie in with people suffering forever. You have the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which is a story that is often misinterpreted, and we'll seek to understand some fundamental things about that. It talks about in Mark 9, the immortal worms. Do we know the answer to that? That's a good one to be ready to give an answer to. And Lazarus and the rich man, the same thing. Will some be tortured in the lake of fire? Will some be tortured in the lake of fire? You have something called the second death, mentioned in a few places in the New Testament. And what about the third resurrection? What about that? These are all questions that we will take a look at next time and seek to answer. So hopefully you've found the Bible study to be profitable. I enjoyed preparing it. Hopefully you gained some knowledge from it, and we'll take a look at it next time.